Sorry, I forgot to start the recording. So I'm going to start back at the beginning. So turn back to Matthew 5. I'm just joking. I'm not going to do that. The Pharisees emphasize strict observance of the law, and not just any law. Like, I mean, Jesus believes in the law, too. The law gives about 650 strong commands. The Pharisees added their own 1,050 more. Insane things that they would judge you by, you know. It was Pharisaic law that before you ate on the meal to ritually cleanse yourself, you were supposed to take a half an eggshell full of water and extend your hand out and run the thing of water over your hand, and it had to drip off of your elbow, and you weren't allowed to dry with a towel. It had to air dry, right? And if you did this, you were a good follower of Yahweh, and if you didn't, then you weren't. Right, this was Pharisaical concept. If you did what they said, then you were in, and if you didn't, then they were out. But they always probably did it better than you. And there was a strong emphasis by the Pharisees on separatism. All right, separatism is the word for Pharisees. They wanted to be seen as completely separate, even in their own group. They wanted separate divisions. Right, there was always someone who was rising up to the top who was a better Pharisee than somebody else. Second group of people is a group called the Sadducees. And again, we see these in the New Testament often, right? Pharisees and Sadducees, oftentimes we see in that kind of phraseology, the Pharisees and Sadducees said to Jesus. Well, the Sadducees are different, right? The Sadducees come from pedigree. These are Jewish families who are powerful. And they're friends of the Romans. They have decided to take the diplomatic route as opposed to the separatist route. And as the pedigreed families, they get the opportunity to still run the temple that Herod built for them. So the Sadducees are in charge of the priestly order of the temple, right? And the high priest is chosen from the Sadducees. The priest that serve in the temple is chosen from the Sadducees. Pharisees, Sadducees, third group is called the Zealots. The Zealots are sort of like the Ohio and Northern Michigan militias. They strongly disagree with all the politics of everything, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they believe there's only one way to deal with Rome, and it's with weapons. And they don't trust Rome, and they don't trust the Jewish system either. And they don't trust Pilate. They don't trust anybody except their trigger finger. And they form groups. Jesus actually has one of these guys, his name is Simon the Zealot, as one of his 12 disciples. Right. So Simon the Zealot would have been, I mean, when we talk about Jesus making a motley crew out of the people, I mean, Jesus chose some really despised people. He had a tax collector in there. He had a zealot in there. He had two mama's boys from James and John. You know, he had Peter, who kept opening his mouth at the wrong time. I mean, this was a motley crew when it came down to it. It was a very, very strange formation of people for Jesus to choose to be his followers. Lastly, fourthly, is the Essenes, Essenes, right? The Essenes. This is a monastic community. The Essenes said, forget the Pharisees, they're legalists. Forget the Sadducees, they're brown-nosers. Forget the Zealots, violence isn't the answer. We're just going to take our scrolls and go into the desert. We'll come back out when it's all done. Which it actually never happens. The Essenes find themselves just basically filtering out of existence. So Jesus enters into this kind of a political and historical situation. Not only has Rome come in from the north, right, and has created havoc, there is a trade route that runs right through here, that goes right through Jerusalem. You can see this major road that works its way up. That's a major trade route. There's another major trade route that runs right down through here. This is the Silk Road that runs to Africa, where there's a huge trade that happens in Egypt and in Carthage and in these different cultures. Israel and Palestine are essential, and they're also hated. Nobody wants to be there. It's a nasty place to live. The people are mean. They're all divided. They fight amongst themselves. You know, I mean, it is such a unique place for the Son of God to come. And he comes to all places to a couple of commoners. So the strategy that God has is this. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, you got to understand, he was making a statement. Based on the four descriptions I just gave you of the four people, who would John the Baptist have been considered to be a part of? That's right, the Essenes, that's right. He would have been considered to be somewhere between a zealot and an Essene, right? And he would have been identified, whether or not he wanted to, with that idea. So when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus is making a statement. He's making a statement against Pharisees, against Sadducees, and against zealots, which very much fits with his mold. The only thing he does very much different from the Essenes is that he actually goes to cities. The cities are his wilderness, right? Where does stuff happen for Jesus in Jesus' ministry? On a mountain. Life for Jesus, life that energizes him, is not in his ministry in the city. The life of Christ is made up of Jesus trying to get away from people to get to the mountain to be with his Father. That's where life becomes fun for him. You know, for Jesus, it was ministry to be in the city and with the people. So, I'll talk about that another time. He took his statement to the cities. His strategy was that of a rabbi. Right? Jesus chose the path of a rabbi. Every rabbi had a system of teaching. Seriously, you can't quite understand this unless you've seen it in action. Just how regimented and strong the rabbinic tradition is. I mean, every mother's wish for her son when she has a baby boy is that he will grow up to be a rabbi who carries a good yoke. And you can write that word down, a good yoke. A yoke is a system of teaching. Right? It's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking about Scripture. It's a way of thinking about life with God. That's called a rabbi's yoke. If I was your rabbi and I deemed that you were able to follow me and I thought that you could be like me and you could carry my yoke, I would say to you, Lehacharai, which is translated, come and follow me. Right? And so Jesus goes to these people who have no ability to carry his yoke, who are the outcasts of society, who haven't made it, they're the B team, you know, and says to these people, Lehacharai. And here's Jesus, this rabbi, who really hasn't done anything quite yet, and he takes them, of all places, not into the desert, not to the synagogue to learn his yoke, he takes them to this great party after a wedding, right? So this first place that he goes, he takes them to a party with them, and as Talmudim, which had been their names, Talmudim means disciples, they're Talmudim. I mean, you're looking to gain, you know, start teaching. Feed me your yoke. And Jesus takes them to a party. And then at the party, he ends up choosing a really lousy party because they run out of wine. And then out of nowhere, Jesus' mom shows up and says, can you please help them out? And then they watch their new rabbi rebuke his mother and then turn the water into wine. You know, I mean, right away, Jesus' yoke is coming to the forefront. You know what I mean? Like, it's not the yoke like they're used to seeing. It's a different kind of yoke. It's a different kind of system. What does Jesus say about his yoke? Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my what? My yoke upon you. And what? Learn from me. Because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. What do the Pharisees want? Rest? No. What kind of a yoke does the Pharisee give? A heavy yoke. And the Sadducees offer no yoke because they're too good for you. They're the pedigreed families that are off busy, you know, trying to make friends with the Romans. But Jesus comes and immediately begins to offer a new yoke, a new system of teaching. And this is this is Jesus' yoke. The kingdom of God is at hand. Nobody had said that yet. Every rabbi up until that point was definitively defining the Messiah and the messianic concept and who they would be and what they would look like. Jesus is the first one to show up saying, I am the Messiah. And the kingdom of God, by the way, is right here among you. So if you're worried about Rome, don't worry about Rome, because the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, when Jesus says these things, he's speaking in a political, historical situation, and people would have heard it as such. So it's good for us to apply it to our lives in a Christianly way, but we can't just divorce it from where it came from. You know, this is interesting stuff. Jesus declared that the kingdom was present, and anybody can declare something, right? It takes a real man to back up what he says. The kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm the Messiah. Oh, really? Prove it. Oh, okay. Here's a blind guy, I'll make him see again. Here's a lame guy, I'll make him walk. Here's a dead person, I'll make them live again. Do these things work for you? And these miracles become signs that point to the significance of the Messiah. And what word do you see in significance? Sign. Significance, right? That all of this is wrapped up in who Jesus is. Jesus is nothing less. In 3 years, because of his new yoke, his refusal to join with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Zealots or any political system, and because of his miracles, particularly the chief miracle we oftentimes think of is raising Lazarus from the dead. Not so. The chief miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. When that happens, they try to take him by force and make him king. And that is where Jesus becomes nothing short of a revolutionary. Nothing short of a revolutionary leader. And we know that at one point, the crowd tries to force him into kingship, but it's obviously not his way. The problem with Jesus was that, obviously, he greatly undermined the agendas of the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots even, although the Zealots didn't mind it so much. Any uprising was a good uprising, and the more uprose it got, the more they'd get closer to being able to draw their swords and get themselves destroyed in what would have been a very fast fight, but they at least would have felt better. So Jesus doesn't join any of these groups, creates his own yoke, and draws his people to himself under a guise of mercy, right? And of choosing the B team, and of going to people who the world doesn't care about, and loving them. And for all of his teaching, the people continue to want to see a political ruler out of him. They want to see him eventually say, okay, it's time. I'm now going to bring about and call the army that will destroy Rome and send them from Palestine forever, which is relatively fanciful. It's just fantastic. No Jewish army could ever have defeated the Roman army, except for that one led by the Messiah. The problem is that this Messiah, who obviously proved himself and who everybody was ready to make king, then turns and becomes a weakling and allows himself to be falsely arrested, falsely tried, produces no signs or miracles in those spots, gives himself to an unjust trial, to an unjust governor, and then submits to being beaten within an inch of his life and crucified on a cross like a common criminal. It's impossible, I think, for us to understand the emotional upheaval that was the height of Palm Sunday when they're declaring, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and making Jesus king, to what the disciples and the followers of Jesus felt when they buried him on Friday night. The emotional distance between those two places is something that very few of us have felt. I was watching the uprising in Egypt and all the things there. I don't really care about it politically too much. You know, it is what it is. I mean, I think that the Middle East is important, but that wasn't. I'm watching this, and I'm watching these people, and I'm watching their work, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, it would be cool to be a part of something like that. It would be cool to be a part of something big. You know, that was world-changing. I think we get so into being Americans and living our American system for ourselves that we forget that there's grave injustice that goes on around the world, and that the voice of people that join together around a common cause can actually change something, you know? And we forget these things. And we forget these things and what it means to be a Christian, too. And we forget what it is that Jesus did and what it is that he called for. And we forget the government that we're a part of as the kingdom of God. So Jesus' true work, obviously, is his death, burial, and resurrection. It opened the gift of the kingdom of God to everyone. Jesus' plan, since the giving of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, has been the inclusion of all people into the body of Christ. The problem with Jesus' work is that true kings don't willfully die. And he did. And then he came back to life and things started to fall apart as far as like a political ability for anything to change. So nobody really is that hip on Christ anymore at this point. We know that at some point between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he appeared to around 550 people in that time. At one point, he appeared to 500 in one time. Not sure what that story was, but somewhere in there, 550 people are followers of Christ in some way. Maybe there's some more hidden somewhere, but everybody's pretty much past Jesus, because let's not forget, he died. And the people who are saying that he's come back to life, well, that's relatively insane. So we can write that off. He's dead. Somebody stole his body. And 550 people are here in this little podunk country in the middle of the Mediterranean that's never really done anything except fight amongst itself and get captured by other people. Right? And that's where the church is birthed. Now, I'm going to skip over the birth of the church because we're going to talk about that on Sunday in Acts chapter 2. Just suffice it to say, it births, right? And the apostles are leading it. And the apostles carry the gospel. Following the ascension, the apostles stay in Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit. As far as anyone can tell, the interesting thing in Acts, and we'll talk a lot more about this on Sunday morning, so I'm going to fly over this, is that for the first half of Acts, for the first 10 chapters of Acts, not the first 10 chapters, Christianity and Judaism are tied together. They are linked. To be a Christian is to still follow Judaic tradition, particularly key concepts like circumcision, which nobody else did except Jews then at that point. So that was like, that was a key way of being separate and of seeing something. As far as anyone can tell, everybody thought that it was still Judaic. Everybody still linked Christianity with Judaism. The religious leaders thought that it was Judaic. The apostles considered it Judaic. The whole first community of Christians was still Judaic in their concepts. When Peter and John are arrested in Acts 3 and in Acts 4 and taken before the Jewish leaders talk to them like they have the authority to tell them what to do. You know what I mean? Like there's an assumption that you're still under us. You're Jews, you're Jewish, and what you believe is Jewish. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You stole his body. Stop talking about it. So it's still very much linked. Seeing a need for differentiation from these things, the disciples, they think up a new title for themselves. And they start to call themselves, anyone? No, no. The Way, right? The Way. Which is really interesting to me to say that Jesus never intended for us to be Christians. The word Christian is a word that was given to us by the world. And it's a word of disdain, actually. It's actually a way of poking fun at early people, you know? You stupid Christians, you're just like Jesus. You know, they're followers of the Way. Four times in the book of Acts, the Way is the title for the people. Now, we're called Christians now, and so be it. I just think it's fun to say Jesus didn't come to make us Christians, because then people listen to the next few sentences you're going to say. All right, so the word church comes about through the Greek word ekklesia, which is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia means called out ones, and it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, for the assembly of Israel. They've been called out. They're not just normal people in the world. They've been called out and to become something else, and that's what the church is. Immediately, right off the bat, baptism and communion become the markers of what it meant to be part of the Way. Baptism and communion, the two things that we still to this day hold as our two holy sacraments, are from the very beginning the way to know that you're the Way. And you can't take communion without being baptized, pure and simple. There's no communion without baptism. There's no baptism without confirmation. Right? Confirmation is not a Catholic concept at all. It goes from way back, way before Catholic Christianity ever came to be. Children were expected to be tested and taught before being baptized. And then at that baptism, it was not an understanding then that suddenly you're allowed to take your first communion. No, then you had more work to do to prove that you understood and followed the body and blood of Christ before you were allowed to partake of it. Interesting stuff. Things really became separate, though, between Judaism and the Way. They really began to separate with the stoning of Stephen. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get there around Easter. Peter was imprisoned and then eventually taken to Rome. Somebody had to pick up the standard and keep walking with it, and that was the Apostle Paul. Right? Paul comes out of nowhere. Like, no one saw this coming, that Paul, of all people, is chosen by God to carry the gospel. But he is. He's uniquely qualified to do what he does. Paul is both Greek, Jewish, and Roman, which you just don't find a whole lot. He thinks like a Greek. he is a Jew, and he is born a Roman citizen. The issue at hand, and that they dealt with, was how do we live the life that Christ taught us to live in the Roman Empire? It's so decadent. It's so bad. It's so morally impure. How do we live what Jesus taught us to live? And so the way struggles with these things for many, many, many years. And this idea of Judaism and the way being mixed together finally reaches its head in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. There's finally a break there to say that no, Judaism and the way are two different things. And the way still has to love Judaism and needs to restrict the way that it eats meat sacrificed to idols. And it still needs to work itself in love toward people outside of itself. But in the Jerusalem Council, there is a clear statement that we do not need the law or any requirements of the law or any tradition from the law to be accepted by God. And at that point, there's a complete break between the two. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD really brings a cultural end to everything. At this point, Jerusalem is off the map. And for that matter, Israel is pretty much off the map. But the way is only gaining power and only gaining more and more ground. All right. So, any questions, thoughts, anything that comes to your mind?
What's the Greek word for the way, and is it the same thing that Jesus said when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life?
It is the same word. I don't remember what it is off the top of my head.
Okay.
But yeah, you're right.
I was just wondering, it was one of those familiar ones.
Yes.
Does that mean Barabbas was a zealot?
Barabbas might have been a zealot. Yeah, I mean it's hard to know, but he very well could have been. He was a murderer. He had murdered someone important, you know, which zealots generally would have been seen to do. So, yeah, it's a good question. Any others? All right, Christianity and the Roman Empire. It's a Catholic church. Catholic church. Now, it's important for all of us to realize right up front that I don't know where, you know, what your feelings are toward Roman Catholicism. I don't know where it is that you come from. A lot of us have bad thoughts in our head toward that. A lot of us have good thoughts in our head toward that. The bottom line is that the Christianity that you and I live in today was fathered to us by the Catholic Church. Now, this is Catholic is small c. This is before the Roman Catholic Church came into being. Catholic means universal, which is the first thing you should write down. That Catholic Church, you'll oftentimes see this in old creeds and in old church documents that we live in, that we are part of a Catholic Church. I'm sorry, I should have changed this, and I didn't. Man, I got this great map up here. All right. So, yeah, there we go. That's where we'll be now. The Catholic Church means universal, and it was and is Jesus' desire for all people to be part of a Catholic Church. Now, it became an institutional Catholic Church with Constantine in 331. We'll get there and talk about Constantine next time that we're together. But it doesn't really become what you and I think of as Roman Catholicism, with popes and churches and dioceses and cathedrals and all those things, until easily like 1000, 1100. That's when papal corruption really begins to reach a zenith, and things go bad for several centuries there. There's a really interesting thing that happens in the 1500s called the German Reformation, followed by the English Reformation, that births all kinds of other movements that nobody was aware of, like the Reform movement and the Anabaptists. And it's this incredible growth and like this cauldron that my mind just is boiling over of all of these beautiful ways of expressing Jesus. But our history is Roman Catholic history, for good and bad. It's where we came from, and we will be talking about it, both favorably and negatively, as history leads us into those things, because Catholicism has done some great things down through the years. Catholicism has done some terrible things down through the years. And to try and reject that would be wrong for us. And to try and ignore it was even more wrong, in my opinion. But to receive it and to see what it is for what it is and to walk forward in what it means for God's redemption for all of us is what we're really seeking in this. So after the fall of Jerusalem, this universal church begins to move east and west, right? It settles in Antioch. All right, so here on our map, right down here is Jerusalem, And you would think that Jerusalem would be the capital, like the center. And for a while it is, until it's destroyed in 70 AD. Things then, after Jerusalem's destruction, and after all the Jews and Masada commit suicide, the Christianity begins to move east, this way, strangely enough, and it begins to move north and west. If you look, I gave you a map, I think, on the back there. The first map that I gave you, it says the Travels of Thomas. Yeah. Thomas was one of the first apostles to begin to move and to begin to do the missionary thing. And he headed east. One of the oldest Christian churches that we know of in the world you will find in India, which is where we think that Thomas ended up. Now, there's no way to know if Thomas actually ended up there or if one of Thomas's disciples did. But you can follow that line and you can see this guy got around. I mean, he did not mess around. Not bad for a doubter, right? Not bad for somebody that we tend to look at with an upraised eyebrow. Thomas was completely changed in his faith. I mean, whatever doubting there might have been, which would sound like a really honest question to me more than doubts, I mean, he just goes gangbusters. He moves and he shifts and he changes. What is gangbusting bad?
Is that a relevant term to the time period?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, he goes nuts, and you can't keep him down, and he plants churches all over. It's incredible, incredible story, but we don't have time to get into that tonight. The church finds itself right here, right? The church finds itself right up here in Antioch. And in Antioch, the church in Antioch is the church that sends Paul and Barnabas initially. Now, the move of the church is very strategic. This is not just willy-nilly. I mean, these people really know what they're doing culturally and strategically. The church goes from Jerusalem to Antioch. From Antioch, it begins to wind its way. The Christians know that the goal is Rome. If we can get a church in Rome that is established and strong, we can begin to affect culture in a new way, because Rome's the center of everything. And so things start to move from Antioch. They start to move this direction. And this is what Paul does. Paul's all in here planting churches. He goes to Ephesus. He goes to Corinth. He goes to Philippi, right? He crosses, and he plants churches in Greece, and he's up and around. He has this great big dream to go to Spain, to go to Macedonia, you know, and God sends him a vision that says, no, you can't do that. But that's what he wants. That's his heart. Three missionary journeys he takes and begins to plant churches everywhere. And in almost every city that Paul planted a Christian church in, to this day, you will find a strong Christian presence that is orthodox in its belief. It's incredible. Incredible. The work of the early apostles in carrying the gospel cannot be overstated in a positive manner. These people knew what they were doing, and they were sold out, and they did it in the midst of brutality and persecution and loneliness and hardship. They loved Jesus. The gospel eventually did reach Rome. It reached Rome through Peter before it reached Rome through Paul. Paul's the one that got an audience with Caesar, though, because Paul was a Roman citizen. It was said that by 60 AD, there were 30,000 Christians living in Rome. Right? 30,000 Christians in 30 years. And the church just takes off like wildfire. 64 AD, a key situation happens. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. By the second and third centuries, right, we see churches in Spain. We see churches in Portugal. We see churches in the Germanic land and in France. Lyon, France, had a very important bishop at this point in time. You know, it wasn't just a middle of nowhere southern France. Like it was a strong Christian presence. North Africa, in Carthage particularly, and in Alexandria, strong Christian presence in a way that affected culture. These people were not afraid to be who they were. The land of Cyrene, which is just west of Egypt, but still east of Carthage. Right here, right in here is the Cyrenian land. It's mentioned four times in Scripture. And a great, great work is done in Cyrene that holds down the truth of God's word in North Africa through all the tumultuous times that it was just about to go through. Amazing stuff. As was the case in Jesus' ministry, the church was peopled by the poor and the outcast. Slaves, women, children, traders, soldiers. And it just moves. The Christianity just takes off because people understand what Jesus taught and they live it simply in their lives. Celsus, who's an opponent of the early church, said this: "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women, and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers." He says this, you know, mockingly. And everybody else goes, that's exactly who Jesus hung out with. That's exactly who Jesus was. He was a homeless nobody with a new yoke that not a lot of people understood or wanted to follow. And then he died. You know, I mean, it is exactly what Jesus intended. The problem with this was, is that one of the things that happened is that Christianity had really reached a cultural point where it could have influence in the world. Churches were established pretty much everywhere at this point. And it wasn't peopled with what Celsus said entirely. The emphasis was on feeding the orphans and children and taking care of widows. But there was also some very, very influential thinkers who became part of the church. And they just simply got ticked off that people started making fun of them. And so we had this age of the apologists comes about. And you hear about these names of church fathers like Justin Martyr and Theophilus of Antioch and Melito, Aristides. Irenaeus wrote a five-volume set called The Proof of the Apostolic Teaching, where he just writes some of the most masterful work that even to this day we look at and use as testament to our doctrinal standing on things like the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the truth of the Word of God. In defending the faith, they didn't just defend, right? The apologists, they were defending who they were and what they stood for, but they did more than that. When it comes to us, they didn't just defend the faith for us. They developed our faith for us. They taught us how to live. They taught us how to think. If you go back and read some of the writings of these men, and you can stay in the archaic language long enough to let it get into the sing-song of your brain, you will see so much of the truth of what you believe being spoken so very clearly, better than probably a lot of things that you've read these days. Why did Christianity spread? Why did Christianity spread? First reason is because God wanted it to. And that's, I don't think, an overstatement of a reason. God had a plan for his people and his church. And you can see the divine hand of the Lord through all of this. Secondly, the conviction of the Christians of the resurrection. They called it the event. The way called the special thing the event. And when you said the event, you knew exactly what was being talked about was the resurrection of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus was alive was enough to spur them on to heroic things. Christianity also spread because it met a felt need against Stoicism. Stoicism did away, is a system of belief in this day that does away with emotions. You know, it says that there's not really a need to feel a whole lot. Christianity is based on love, right? It's the meek inheriting the earth. It meets people at a vacuum in their soul. It also met a felt need against Epicureanism. And Epicureanism just said pretty much like, live how you want to, have fun. Have a great time. You're going to die, so you may as well live it up while you're here. And so morally, it just goes the way of nowhere, and Christianity offered a strong moral code. Christian love is the number one, second reason behind God's divine providence, though. Christian love was testified to everywhere. Julian, the Roman emperor, says this: Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers, and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. The love of Christians was a huge testament. And lastly, Christianity spread because of persecution. In the popular mind, Christianity was really nothing more than an army of martyrs. Once Judaism and Christianity became separated, and once Christians began to actively spread the gospel, it compromised the worship of Caesar in the Roman Empire. Right? Once the way really started to move forward with sharing the gospel in cities, it began to compromise the concept of emperor worship, which we'll get to in a second. Christians also were just plain different, right? And you're afraid of what is different from you. Christians just did weird stuff. They celebrated weird holidays. They had different kinds of ceremonies. They loved different things. They didn't go to gladiator events. They didn't get drunk. They didn't go to bacchanal parties. You know, they didn't do things that everybody else did. They educated their kids differently. You know, it was weird. And you're afraid of what is different from you. The Christian life was a statement against paganism, as it continues to be. You know, simply by Christians living Christian life, it says something. It says something different. It says, we disagree with how you live. We live like this. And even though you might not be voicing and saying, you're wrong, you know, we judge you. You might not be doing that at all. You might be actively loving. Your life says, I don't live like you live. We are different. Entertainment, food, slavery, all these things Christians had different takes on, to the point that a slave was allowed to become a bishop of Rome. I mean, an ex-slave is allowed to become a bishop of Rome. Things are shaking. In 64 AD comes a key point, though. In 64 AD, Rome burned. Rome burned. The growth of Rome as a city was out of control. And something started a fire. Nero is oftentimes accused of starting this fire himself. He's also accused of playing the violin and singing while he watched Rome burn. Nero was something of a head case, certainly an egomaniac. And when Rome burned, it was probably due to a lot more to overcrowding and poor city planning than it was to someone lighting a fire somewhere. The point is that Nero could have done something about it before that happened. Except that he was busy building like a 300-acre palace outside of the city. Nero finds himself in a political situation that he can't handle, where the people have lost nearly a third of the portion of the city. Some really bad portions and some really good portions are burned. And the people are calling for his head. And he doesn't know what to do. And he needs a scapegoat. And the Christians are the most readily available. And so he says that the Christians, these people who are different from us, who don't live like us, and who don't want to be a part of our culture. These Christians, who we know hate us, they started the fire, and they burned Rome, and the people buy it. And that begins an age of what we've oftentimes come to know as the first 400 years of the church being the age of persecution. Now that's an overstatement. That's an overstatement. There were significant periods of harsh persecution in those 400 years. But there were also significant periods of peace. But the cards were stacked against Christians, and it did start with Nero, and he did set a precedent. And Nero was brutally cruel. I mean, just brutally cruel. He rounded up Christians by the grand numbers. He would cause Christians to go into gladiatorial circles and give them. He would turn wild beasts on them. The worst thing probably that he ever did was he hosted a big bacchanal party and had all kinds of important people there. And he had 300 Christians hanging on crosses, and then he set them on fire to light his dark gardens. You know, I mean, have you ever smelled burning hair, like human hair burn? That's brutal. It really stinks. Like, it's really bad. And these people were so twisted that they were able to have a sexual orgy party in the presence of 300 burning corpses. You know, I mean, things went from bad to worse very, very fast. And it generally focused and was a result of this concept of Caesar worship. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was killed. And in 44 BC is when the Caesar rule began. And it began with Octavian, a guy that became known as Caesar Augustus, who's the one that we read about in Luke 2. Caesar Augustus was a great leader. But he didn't do much as far as establishing a tradition for good leadership when it came down to the Caesars. And it very quickly, as it does with dictators, becomes all about them and power and pleasure and more power and more pleasure and more corruption on top of corruption, and things go from bad to worse, as they did. And as long as there is someone to blame, as long as there is a place to put the blame, then that person can keep power. And the Christians became that a lot of times. The Caesar rule went so bad that Caesar ended up declaring himself a god and building a temple to Caesar everywhere. And it wasn't so much about like truly religious loyalty as much as it was about citizenship and making a statement about who you belong to and where your allegiance is. That's really the key part to Caesar worship. It would work like this. Every town, and not town, every city would have a temple to Caesar. I think I have a picture of one. Yeah, there we go. And it would generally look like this. It would be a small temple. It wouldn't be huge, but this is one of the Caesar temples. And Caesar worship was used. It was very, very helpful in unifying the empire because it showed where allegiances were. As the Caesars got more crazy and as persecution continued more, people became more and more distrusting of the empire, because when's the empire going to turn on us? Well, Rome worked off of control. It got its money through control. And Caesar worship was a key way of being able to know who was in and who was out. And so once a year, essentially what happened is that all Roman citizens and all people who were blessed to live within the empire of Rome would have to go to the temple of Caesar. And the ritual was very simple. They had some hot coals. You walk up. There's a dude there. There's a priest to the god of Caesar, and then a magistrate of some kind. You would take a little pinch of incense, and you would throw it on the coals. It would burn the coals, and you would say, "There's no god but Caesar." You would walk over, and he would write you a card, just like we would carry around a driver's license. He would write you a card that said you were good for that year. You signed allegiance onto Caesar for that year. And then if you were investigated, because Roman policy wasn't always find all the Christians and kill them. It became like that with Nero or with Diocletian and some of the really bad ones. But for the most part, Roman policy was don't ask, don't tell. It was a stay under the radar. We're not going to seek you out. But if someone says, you know, "Hey, I hear the Brubakers are members of the way," and they say that to a magistrate, the magistrate then has the right to go and to say, "Let me see your card." And if they don't have a card, then they get put in prison and they get burned or thrown to the beasts or something like that. You know, and it was pretty much like clockwork. But that pinch of incense and those words as a Christian obviously mean something to you, right? And so Christians wouldn't. This is why baptism was so important to the early church and why I think it should still be as important to us. Baptism was not just a thing that you do to show that you like God. It was a signing on of allegiance. In place of the pinch of incense and the words was a death to self and a rising again to life in Christ. I mean, these symbols, they meant something when your life was on the line. They meant something when your neighbor, because you didn't mow your lawn correctly, can have you accused of being a Christian. I mean, the things hanging in the balance here are deep. And they run very, very dark. And what Christians are asked to live in and to live through is just incredible at this point. It was primarily a test of political loyalty, but not for you and I, and not for those Christians. That's not a test of political loyalty. That's a test of where's my true loyalty, where's my spiritual loyalty. Does it matter that I can say that someone is God except God? And in light of that is where a lot of these persecutions come from. And they're brutal, you know, the persecutions that you have heard of and that you hear of. I'll mention three small stories tonight, but I mean, thousands and thousands of Christians were killed. Many of them crucified, many of them burned, many of them torn apart by wild beasts, many beheaded. It was a hard time to be a Christian. It really made you put your money where your mouth was. You know, the ability to sort of jump in and out of Jesus wasn't there. The ability to say, you say, "I want to be baptized in a church," you're making a statement about where it is that you're okay with your life going. You know, you take communion every time, and you remember the death and burial of the Lord. You're also thinking about your death and burial at that point too, because who knows when that will happen. You don't have a card. You know, I mean, these pictures carry significant weight to them. A weight that we would do well in our own hearts and minds to think about and to reclaim when it comes to how we live and operate in our own walk as members of the way. Perpetua was a 22-year-old mother. She had just had a baby. Her daughter was still nursing when Perpetua was discovered to be a Christian, right? And Perpetua was learning. She was called a catechumen. She was learning the doctrine of the church. She was getting ready to engage in communion and love feast. And the local authorities found out about her and five others, and they arrested them all. One of them's name was Felicity, who would have been Perpetua's nurse. Her name was Felicity. You'll oftentimes see Perpetua and Felicity mentioned together. At the time that they're arrested, Felicity is 8 months pregnant. And Perpetua has a baby that's nursing. And they're arrested and put in prison, which for a kid that's nursing in these days, you know, there's no Babies R Us to get bottles from. And nor is there any relief for the mother. You know, I mean, this is a hard situation right off the bat. And the Christian's character in prison stood, I mean, it was shown so brightly that the prison guard invited Perpetua's father to bring the baby to the prison and allowed the baby to live with her while they waited there. They were in prison for about a month, and they were brought before the magistrate. The magistrate questioned them and said, "Will you pay homage to Caesar? Will you apostatize Christ?" Now, the word apostate, we've come to know and be like, apostate, evil. In that time, it just means to turn. You know, it just means to show allegiance. Will you apostatize Christ? And all five of them, all six of them said, no, we won't. And the sentence was easy. You know, then you'll be executed. And so they were taken and back to their cell. Perpetua's father this whole time is in good with the magistrate and knows that Perpetua can get off easy. And her father comes to her several times saying, please recant Christ, please recant Christ. Perpetua says, I can't. Oh, I forgot to mention, there is a book called The Passion of St. Petra, or St. Perpetua, and it's the first and most important early church document written by a woman. And not only that, but it wasn't just written, it was revered as a text for all Christians to read. Men read this text in this time that we think of where men are overbearing, you know, looking down on women, not the Christian church. In the Christian church, we see a large amount of equality right off the bat, which is very interesting. All that, just to say, that's how that worked. Perpetua finds herself in prison, and she's waiting for the death sentence. Now, the Roman, her nurse Felicity is pregnant. The Romans won't execute a pregnant woman. 2 days before the execution, Felicity gives birth to her daughter, gives her to her mother, and Perpetua's baby is at this point been weaned and is taken away as well. They have been sentenced to be sent out before the wild beasts, and they are in prison. There's bars between Perpetua and her father when he approaches with the baby in his arms and says, please, for the sake of your child, just say the words. Everybody knows you don't mean it. No one will look badly on you for it. Just say the words so that you can raise this one. And she says, I cannot not love him who so loved me. And what would that teach my child? And with that, she turns and she walks. And the men are taken to one side. A wild cow is released on her and Felicity. And a leopard, a bear, are released on the three men. And they just get played with until eventually they are run through with spears. And even then, Perpetua is not quite dead. She then has her head cut off. She walks through this experience, this torturous experience of 2 months of looking at this. You know, for a few words, for a pinch of incense, but for so much more. The 40 legionnaires were, there was a legion that many of its members were found out to be Christians. A legion is a group of, like, it'd be like a company in the army, you know, a few hundred soldiers. And there were 40 legionnaires discovered in this one Roman legion. And they were out, these guys were stationed out in the Alps. And so for their punishment, they were going to be tortured. And they didn't want to lose any soldiers. They figured they could get them to recant. It's freezing cold, it's winter. They have the guys stripped down stark naked. They march them out onto a frozen lake and they just walk away and leave them there. And the jailer is left on the shore to make sure that, you know, to receive all those who are going to recant and to watch what happens. And these guys start singing, 40 soldiers for thee, dear Christ, 40 soldiers for thee. One of the guys finally can't take it anymore and he walks toward the jailer and he says the word, he apostatizes Christ and he goes back to the prison to receive whatever else he's going to receive there. And the tune changes. 39 soldiers for thee, dear Christ. 39 soldiers for thee. The jailer is so moved that he strips down and walks out, and the song changes back to 40 soldiers for thee, dear Christ. 40 soldiers for thee. And they all die of the elements, frozen there on that lake together, all 40 of them, with the number counting down as they go home to glory. You know, incredible stuff. Polycarp was a bishop in Carthage and was one of the leading thinkers. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John and walked with John and learned from John and was an influential, strong thinker. At 86 years old, he was brought before the trial. And they said, "Will you recant the name of Christ?" He said, "You know, 46 years, and he has done me no wrong. How could I not love him who loved me?" And they burned him at the stake. There's a legend that says that when Polycarp burned, was supposed to have burned, that he didn't burn, that the flames couldn't touch him, that he was protected from them, that there was some shell around him that the flames couldn't touch him. And so they ran him through with a spear as he was attached to the pole. And the blood that flowed from his heart extinguished the flames that were around him, and he died. You know, these people, these are three testimonies of thousands who endured torture and lost their families and had to look at their children and walk away. You know, Philip himself, it was so cruel as to watch his family crucified, and then he was crucified. He had three small kids. You know, the brutality that people walked through was just insane. And oftentimes we're given these messages with a, "Man, don't we have it so easy? You know, isn't it so easy to be an American? Let's get, you know," there's a lot of shame attached to it. I don't want to shame anybody in that. You know what I want to do? I want us to be proud of our brothers and sisters who walked through this. There are spiritual flesh. There are spiritual blood. they're the ones who are forerunners and who pioneered through hell and high water so that you and I can experience a relationship with Jesus today, and whatever that looks like. Could we be more zealous in our love for Christ? Yes. And you know what they would have said to themselves? That they could too. And we say, "But you gave everything." And they said, "Well, didn't you?" That's a good question for us. Not from a posture of shame, from a posture of reality. Like, gut check. Who are we? And who do we belong to? And how do we fit? And what are we passionate about? And how do we live? And where are we going? And why are we here? You know, there's so many of these meaningful questions that come to the front when somebody's looking death in the face. And it's those kind of meaningful questions that I think that we oftentimes do forget. But it's those meaningful questions that make it everything about life, everything. The depth of who we are in Christ is testified to time and time again by these people. And it's true that Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And they loved God. And in many ways, they loved God for us so that we can experience the beauty of the relationship with Christ that we have now. So meanwhile is pretty much the same meanwhile that I said last week. If you weren't here for that, you can download that and catch that. But the church, by 400 AD, the church has moved from this 550 Christians down in here, right, to this outer line that you see with the Roman Empire. And there is strong presence in all of these areas, in all these red and yellow areas. And then, very, very quickly, by 400, the Roman Empire itself has churches everywhere through them. Everywhere. 550 people. 550 would probably be considered not very important, you know, nobodies. Take this gospel and take this truth and it becomes a wildfire. And by 400 AD, it's the dominant religion in what was then the known world. It should not have happened. Many people would have said, looking back, it could not have happened. There is no good reason other than God's plan for why Christianity spread the way that it did. Except that people need Jesus. You know? The gospel is the same then that it is today. Because it's the same Jesus that we worship. And it's the same church that we are a part of. And that we are proud to be a part of. So therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or anything? Thoughts as we wrap up? Cool. Thanks for being here. We will not be meeting for teaching next week. What's the next date that we're together? Anybody know?
March 16th.
Thank you, Sandy. March 16th is the next time that we are together. That is my daughter's birthday.
March 9th is the Ash Wednesday service.
March 9th is the Ash Wednesday service. Plan on being...
Which is your Uncle Aaron.
Which is my Uncle Aaron's birthday. There you go. March 9th is Ash Wednesday. March 16th is the next teaching. Cool. Thanks a lot for being here. If you could help by putting the folding chairs back in that corner and the tables in that closet, that's it.